الشيطان الرجيم. قل يا أهل الكتاب تعالوا إلى كلمة سواء بيننا وبينكم ألا نعبد إلا الله ولا نشرك به شيئا ولا يتخذ بعضنا بعضا أربابا من دون الله فإن تولوا فقولوا اشهدوا بأننا مسلمون. يا أهل الكتاب لم تحاجون في إبراهيم وما أنزلت التوراة والإنجيل إلا من بعده أفلا تعقلون. ها أنتم هؤلاء حاججتم فيما لكم به علم فلم تحاجون فيما ليس لكم به علم والله يعلم وأنتم لا تعلمون. ما كان إبراهيم يهوديا ولا نصرانيا ولكن كان حنيفا مسلما وما كان من المشركين. إن أولى الناس بإبراهيم للذين اتبعوه وهذا النبي والذين آمنوا والله ولي المؤمنين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. What you have just heard is of the recitation from Surah number 3, Al Imran, verses 64 through 68. And now I will translate them. Say, O Muhammad, O people of the scripture, Jews and Christians, come to a word that is just between us and you, that we worship none but Allah, and that we associate no partners with him, and that none of us shall take others as lords besides Allah. Then if they turn away, say, bear witness that we are Muslims. O people of the scriptures, Jews and Christians, why do you dispute about Abraham while the Torah and the Gospel were not revealed to after him? Have you then no sense? Verily you are those who have disputed about that of which you have knowledge. Why then dispute you concerning that which you have no knowledge? It is Allah who knows, and you know not. Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but he was a true Muslim, Hanafin, Islamic monotheism, to worship none but Allah alone, and he joined none in worship with Allah. Verily, among mankind who have the best claim to Abraham are those who follow him, and this prophet, Muhammad, and those who have believed, Muslims, and Allah is the Wali, protector and helper of the believers.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون. ما أريد منهم من رزق وما أريد أن يطعمون. إن الله هو الرزاق ذو القوة المتين. فإن للذين ظلموا ذنوبا مثل ذنوب أصحابهم فلا يستعجلون. فويل للذين كفروا من يومهم الذي يوعدون.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. What we have just heard is a recitation from Quran of Surah 51, Al-Zariyat, verses 55 through 60. And now I will translate. and remind by preaching the Quran, O Muhammad, for verily the reminding profits the believers. And I, Allah, created not the jinn and men, except they should worship me alone. I seek not any provision from them, provisions for themselves or my creatures, nor do I ask that they should feed me, feed themselves or my creatures. Verily Allah is the all-provider, owner of power, the most strong. And verily for those who do wrong, there is a portion of torment like to the evil portion of torment which came from them their lights of old. So let them not ask me to hasten on. Then woe to those who disbelieve in Allah and His oneness, Islamic monotheism, from that their day which hath been promised for their punishment.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Tonight we are introducing Brother Abdullah Muslim. He is an American Muslim. He has been a Muslim for over 20 years and an aircraft mechanic for over 30. He's been actively involved in Dawah ever since he's been a Muslim. And he has helped the Islamic development of Islamic tapes, which include Saudi Arabian culture and when I accepted Islam. He wrote for the Muslim Journal in Chicago, a nationally distributed newspaper. And he also produces tapes for Dawah purposes. Assalamu alaikum.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. As-salatu as-salam wa rasulil akareem. As-salamu alaykum. The title of the lecture that I was asked to give this evening is The History of Dawah in Islam. Islam is a mercy from Allah to humanity. One of the ideas that's constantly stressed by Allah for His devotees and for those who are striving to find the right way to live and for those who are striving to go to the Jannah, in English that word would be heaven, as we understand it. Muslims do have a concept of heaven and hell. Our concept of heaven and hell is perhaps a little bit more graphic and a little bit more real to us than similar concepts of people of other religions. Allah has established, has presented Islam to humanity, and then He established it. The human being whom Allah sent to humanity for the purpose of establishing Islam was Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was the last prophet of God, Allah, and what He revealed to humanity for the guidance of humanity was the Holy Quran, a book of guidance that will be with humanity up until the last day. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born, according to the Gregorian calendar, in the year 570 AD. From the time of his birth until the time of his death, or his passing, I should say, he was known as a person of exemplary character. That is, he was known as a man who was totally honest. He was known as a person whose behavior was of the most refined, the most civilized of the people in the area where he lived and in other areas as well. But I stress in the people of the people in the area where he lived because he was born in the city of Mecca. Mecca, at the time of the birth of Prophet Muhammad, was a place of paganism. Paganism, in the Arabic terminology, is jahaliyah. It's a term meaning a certain type of behavior that's out of the norm for what Allah has established for His human creation. Some of the behavior that was exhibited by the people of Mecca at that time, besides worshipping stone idols or idols made from various types of grain or idols made from wood, was that they would, for the slightest offense, they would have tribal warfare and slaughter one another, kill one another. They would have relations with members of the opposite sex under open conditions, no privacy, marriage not being a requirement. They would, theft was a way of life as far as certain of the practices. It was a person who was a good thief, an accomplished thief, with a person who was looked upon as clever. He's a person who could do things to innocent people, and he would be considered someone of note. Punishment was negligible for people who were involved in wrongdoing at that particular time in history. Our Prophet, and I say our Prophet, and speaking about the Muslims, and actually in all humanity, was known as Al-Amin. That was one of the titles that was given to him early in his life. And from the period of his birth until age 40, he went through what we might say would be the normal, as far as people standing back and observing his life develop, we would say the normal stages of development, except that he always had a concern for the condition of the society and the people around him. Well, we could say that these particular ideas and the behavior that he exhibited is something that could be the concern for any sensitive human being. One of the things he would do, and I'm skipping over a great portion of his life because I'm trying to get into the basis or the meat of the substance of the lecture, is he would take himself to a mountain, or actually called Mount Hira, on the outskirts of Mecca. And he would spend long periods of time meditating, praying, trying to find ways to solve the problems of the existing society in which he was living. And as time went on, his periods of stay in this particular mountain and the cave that he had found in this area became longer. He had a visit. Allah sent him a visitor. He sent someone, one of his creatures, to talk to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet of Islam. He sent his angel Jibril, the same angel that Christians call Gabriel, spoken in the Bible, the messenger from Allah to the prophets. And Jibril brought a message to Prophet Muhammad, and the message was that he was the last prophet of Allah. When the prophet received his revelation from the angel Jibril, or from Allah through Jibril, he immediately came down to the Mount Hira, and he went to his wife Khadija, and he told his wife of the revelation that he had received, and that he had no reason not to believe it. He believed that he was the last prophet of Allah. Now, within the context of contemporary human society, we are 1400 and 14 years away from the time, no, we're over 1,400 years away from the time of Prophet Muhammad. We're 1,414 years from the time of Hijrah. But we're a little bit more, as far as time is concerned, away from the time that he received his revelation. Within the context of contemporary human society as we understand it today, there are many people in the world who go and claim some type of prophethood. Within the Muslim world, within the Christian world, primarily, there are people who claim some type of prophethood. Within the realm of what I understand has developed within the Philippine society, there's a man by the name of Felix Manaldo who claims to be the last prophet of God, and he has brought a new type of Christianity called Iglesia Christos. And the context of Prophet Muhammad's prophethood is that he is not a prophet just for any one people, as Felix Manaldo, the latest in a line of prophets, false prophets, claimed. But Prophet Muhammad's prophethood was to all humanity. All humanity. Because the condition of Mecca at that time was one in which it was a crossroads. It was a crossroads of trade, and it was also a religious center, in spite of the fact that there was a great deal of paganism, or I should say, maybe because of the paganism that existed at that time. The people from very many parts of the world came through Mecca. When Prophet Muhammad went to his wife Khadija and told her that he was a prophet, she believed him. She believed him. She was a woman of what you could say of noble birth. She was wealthy. She came from a wealthy family. She believed him, and she went to one of her cousins who was a religious man, who studied in jail, I believe. I don't think he studied the Torah, but he may have. But I'm sure that he studied in jail. And she asked him about this. And he told Khadija, may Allah be pleased with her, that the coming of Prophet Muhammad was spoken of in the book that we in today's world call the Bible. And he said that if he was younger, he would have helped the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, the reason I mentioned Khadija is not only because she was the first one that he came to, but by his going to her and telling her that he was the Prophet of Allah, it occurs to me that he was in fact doing the first act of da'wah within the Muslim Ummah. He went to his wife, he explained to her what happened, and she accepted it. At this point in time, she could have said, okay, well, you know my husband, you're feverish. Well, you know my husband, you spend a lot of time up there by yourself on that mountain. You should be here with me. But she didn't. Those of us who are married, our wives know us. Our wives know us. How many of us here think that we could go to our wife and say, you know, honey, I'm a prophet from God? If she were a woman who had very little knowledge of religion, do we believe that she would accept this from us? One of the things that we have to understand is that Prophet Muhammad's early life, his early condition, his behavior, all led up to the acceptance by the people who knew him, that he was a prophet from God. They didn't doubt it. There was Abu Bakr, a merchant. There was Ali, his cousin. There was Baraka. She was a woman who was with him, or with his parents, before he was born. She was from Abyssinia, what we call today Ethiopia. She was a nursemaid for him. Baraka. She was with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the time he was born until the time he died. She's the only one of his companions who was like this. How many of us, if we had a nursemaid, do we believe the nursemaid would accept if we came to her and said, I'm a prophet of God? She'd say, look, I know when you wet your diapers. I remember when you smoked your first cigarette, if that's what you did. I remember when you used to go out with those girls, because I come from America, these things occur there. Okay, I know that here these things are restrained. Okay? But still there are things that even here we do in our homes. But the character of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was such that the people who were closest to him, that he came to and he made this announcement to, accepted it without reservation. Without reservation. I will say that again. Without reservation. Abu Bakr has a history. He's what we commonly refer to as a Sahaba or a companion. Abu Bakr has a history of whenever the call was given throughout the time that he accepted Islam till the day he died, he gave his all for the cause of Islam. He gave his wealth, he gave his time, he gave his mental energies, he gave his physical energies for the cause of the development of Islam. It's because of the way that Allah blessed Abu Bakr and many of the other Sahaba, that I'm talking about Abu Bakr now, in reference to receiving the early revelation or the early statement from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he was a prophet, one who was sent to humanity to guide humanity, to give humanity guidance, to give humanity guidance, and to make it so that humanity, those who were willing to listen and to accept the message that he had for them from Allah, those who were willing to accept this message, that it would get them into the Jannah, the heaven. Because one of the foundational aspects of religion, we're looking at a situation where an Abu Bakr, who became the first leader of the Muslim Ummah, whom we commonly refer to as Caliph, at the passing of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the year of 632 A.D. Like I said, I'm using the Gregorian calendar as a means of measuring time for the purpose of the lecture that I'm giving right now. Abu Bakr saw a problem. One of the problems was that a lot of the people who came into Islam at his death, at the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, decided that they were going to go back to what it was that they were doing before the Prophet came. In other words, some of them were just there for his personality. Some were there because they said, well, you know, right now his power is with him, but when he dies, you know, someone else will take it over and maybe we can, you know, go on from there. There were many people who were false prophets during his time and after. Abu Bakr, there was one tribe that said, well, we're going to do everything, but we're not going to pay the zakat. We're not paying zakat. We're not paying charity. Zakat is a form of charity. Within Islam, there's two forms of charity. One is sadaqah, which is voluntary, that you give on a normal basis, on a daily basis, or whenever you feel like it. And the other one is zakat, that we give at specific times of the year. This one particular group or family or tribe decided that they weren't going to do anything except pay the zakat. That they weren't going to pay the zakat, but they would do the other things. Abu Bakr took the position that they were going to do it all, or they were going to go to war with the Muslim Ummah. The end result was that he held the Muslim Ummah, the Muslim community, together. Unity was maintained Now, had Abu Bakr only accepted Islam when the Prophet first came to him, and had he only done it because he wanted to be next to a great personality, next to someone who he thought was going to have a place in history and his name would be next to this person's name in history. If when the Prophet came to him and said, I want to marry your daughter Aisha, who was very young at that time, how many of us would turn our daughters over to someone? Abu Bakr didn't question it. If this had been his attitude, when the Prophet passed away, Abu Bakr would have turned back. He would have said, oh, okay, if that's what they want to do, no problem. You know, we're going to allow things to just go on, you know, just so long as nobody's offended. You know, we'll kind of liberalize a little bit and we'll go along with the general mainstream and, you know, we'll have a consensus and see what we're going to use out of this book that was revealed by our Prophet called the Holy Quran. And, you know, what we don't like, we're going to get... He didn't take that attitude. And we have a lot of people in the world today who do take such an attitude. They want to liberalize the Quran. They want to take the attitude that, well, some of the things we can do and some of the things we don't have to do. Abu Bakr took the attitude that we're going to do it all. We're not modifying Islam. We're not changing one thing that the Prophet has revealed. This is the stand that he took. This is the attitude that he displayed. And the Sahaba, those who supported Prophet Muhammad, because by then the community, in that period of time, from the time that he was 40 to the time he passed, 22 years. Some say 23. 22, 23 years. Maybe it was 22 and a half. I don't know. But the point is that in a very short period of time, the entire, not only Arabian Peninsula, but parts of Africa as well, was completely revolutionized, completely changed, forever, forever. In today's world, we stand over 1 billion people who in some way or another accept affiliation with the religion of Islam as revealed by Prophet Muhammad. Now, within our history, almost immediately after the death of Abu Bakr, because what Abu Bakr did was to hold the community together, the Ummah, he held it together. He held it together by realizing that there was nothing that could be compromised with the word of Allah. That Islam was not an ism. It was not something that was revealed for the purpose of establishing a social order for humanity to share in the material assets of the world. But it was a social order based on humanity establishing moral values, and then establishing a material order based on morality. Humanity establishing and practicing moral orders in which the society had the right over the individual. Society had the right over the individual to survive as long as what was done within that society was for the good, for the moral development of the society. Not for the material development, for the moral development. And then within that context, the material development would take place, not vice versa. This is what the foundation of Islam is. And that is what was revealed to us in Quran. The history of Dawah in Islam. After the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to his cousin, went to his slave, or his former slave, Zayd. Now, coming from American society, and understanding the development of my particular people in American society, my people came out of a culture of slavery. We didn't volunteer to be slaves, or I should say my ancestors didn't. I've never been a slave. My ancestors didn't volunteer to be slaves. It's something that was forced on him. Now, when I read the narratives of my early ancestors and the ancestors of millions of others, because slave trade in America was business. It wasn't even a matter of economic necessity. It was just a means of establishing the infrastructure for development within the context of building up various aspects of the society, and they didn't want to pay to do it. They didn't want to pay for it. So they got free labor. That's one of the aspects of it. It didn't even have anything to do with religion. And a lot of times, some of these early European societies, they will go and establish slavery based on Christianity. They were going to force people to accept Christianity, as they do pretty much today. But within the context of American society, when I read the narratives of some of the early slaves, I have not read one where the people wanted to stay near the slave master. Not one. All these people were constantly striving for freedom, to get away from their slave masters. They were on a continent, an entirely different continent. And there were slave uprisings or rebellions where people in America, some of the slaves, would steal the ships. One's name was Sintu. And he took the ship and he tried to sail back to Africa. And he got lost and wound up in Boston. And eventually they were released and they were allowed to go back to Africa. But the point I'm making is that I have not read one narrative, and I haven't read millions, but I've read a lot, where anyone wanted to remain in slavery or remain near the person that enslaved them or the family that enslaved them. But here was Zayd, who was given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a slave. The Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and mercy be upon him, immediately turned around and freed Zayd. He freed him. He gave him freedom. And what did Zayd do? What did Zayd do? He decided to stay with the Prophet. Now, there were two Zayds. There were two Zayds. But the one I'm speaking of right now is the one who was the slave of the Prophet. The one that he came to in the early days. One of the things that occurred is that Zayd's parents, they found out where he was. And they came and they said, "Well, son, you know, we found you after all this time. Come on home. Come on home, son." He said, "No, I'm staying with this man. I'm staying with the Prophet of Allah." He had a choice. He chose to stay with Muhammad. What is this man's character? What was he like? The people who were with him and who were near him loved him to the degree that they gave up all of their free time, okay, for the purpose of staying near him and helping him to move Islam ahead. What did Allah put into these people? What did the Creator of all that exists put into these people who were in the immediate vicinity of the Prophet of Islam? What it seems that was in these people, besides just the love of the Prophet, they had an understanding of what humanity, what the social order for humanity should be like. And within that context, they saw in the behavior of Prophet Muhammad an exemplary person, someone whom they knew that was what people or human beings should be like. It's what we should be like. We should be like him. Our behavior, the men, we should be like him. He was a man. Nobody ever said there was anything funny about Muhammad. Never, never that anything or anyone doubted his manhood on top of his behavior. You know, in this world, in this time, if you're soft-spoken, if you're courteous, there's something wrong with this guy. You know, let's take advantage of him. It seems to be the way our world has developed, even now, today, after our Prophet. If a person is gentle, he's kind, someone is looking to take advantage of him in some way or another. Let's do something to this guy. Let's get his money. Let's take his house. He's easy. He's an easy mark. Let's use his name. Let's do something to him. There's something funny about him. Something wrong with him. But you don't need anything like that about Prophet Muhammad. So we don't have no doubt. We don't have any doubt that his behavior, that his presentations of what it is, once he revealed Quran, how to practice it, we have no idea, we have no doubt that his presentation was something that we should try to copy, that we should try to be like him. We don't doubt this. Those of us who, those people who understand Quran, those who understand the history of Islam, there's no doubt about this. So now, what's the dawah? The dawah was in his behavior. His behavior. Before he established Islam, and after he understood what it is, after he received his understanding and his knowledge from Allah, once it was made clear to him what he was supposed to do, his mission was made clear to him, then the dawah began to emanate from his behavior even more so. Before, he was a person who was wandering. I'm not going to say he was wandering around unguided. That would be wrong. Obviously, Allah was guiding him. But he didn't know this until a certain period in his life. But his behavior, his demeanor, his way of going about things had been protected. So that when he came to people and said, I am a messenger of God, those people who were good-natured, those people who were kind, those people who were generous, and even those people who had problems. There were a lot of people who had problems with alcohol. They didn't know how drinking alcohol or khamr was incorrect. There were people who had problems committing zina or fornication and adultery. They didn't know it was incorrect because it was going on all around them. They didn't know this. But they had good hearts. And when he came and he said this, these are the people that came to him, the ones with the good hearts. The ones who didn't feel that he was going to interfere with business or with the material development of the society. They were more concerned about their moral development. And that was the dawah he was giving. He was doing it continuously. And his behavior, he was exemplifying the best that Allah has placed within the human being. Now, when the Prophet went to the period of time when he went to the different Sahabas, or the different people, and he was talking about Islam, and there was a period of time when he didn't. He kept it quiet. He would go to the Kaaba. He would pray. He didn't say anything. I think the period was about 3 years before he began to openly do dawah, that is, go to up to people and say, come, accept Islam. Him and the companions that were with him. The movement quietly grew. Islam grew, and it grew very, very, very quietly. Very quietly. When it came out in the open with Islam, the first thing that happened is they were beaten. Now, within this period, I want to mention that the businessmen of Mecca, led by Abu Sufyan, who was an uncle of the Prophet, came to Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they said, look, Muhammad, you know, this thing that you want to do is religion, what do you call it, Islam, whatever it is, this is the way they would say it in America. I don't know how they would say it in Arabic without ever having known the word before. But, you know, if you want to be the Prophet, we don't have no problems with that. It's okay. That's cool. Well, you can be the Prophet. But, look, just take some advice from us once in a while. And what we'll do for you is we'll give you the finest women we have in our society. We'll give you anyone you want, as many as you want. We'll give you as much wealth as you want, as you require, as much as you want. We'll give you the best house, the best camels, the best horses. We'll give you the best of everything that we have if you just take advice from us. Once in a while, you know, you go with this Prophet thing if you want to, man. You know? But Look, Muhammad, don't interfere with business. Okay? So take advice from us, and we'll give you all this stuff, and, you know, everything will be all right. But what did he say? Now, you know, once again, in contemporary society, the striving is for the BMW. The striving is for the finest house with the finest interior decorations. It's for the prettiest wife. It's for the most acquirement, the most television sets, and the most clothes, and the most, you know, everything that we can get. This is what we're this is what the competition is for in contemporary society. And when a man is striving to become a leader in today's world, or in the world in general, throughout history, it's always been so he could have the most. The most land under his control, the most gold in the land that he's controlling, the most of whatever. This is what the striving has been for throughout history, the acquirement of material goods. So when somebody comes to you with an offer like that, you say, hey, this is cool, I'm all right now. You know? Yeah. All right, well, give me 20 red camels. I'm going to check you out. Give me 20 red camels over here, man. Okay? And I'm going to take each one of you, bring me your finest daughters. Okay? And, bring me a couple of million dollars. Yeah? I think I'll take a trip up to, Rome. I'll go to Rome and party with the boys up there for a while. Okay? But he didn't do that. He could have. It was open to him, but he didn't do that. What did he do? He said, if you put the sun in my right hand, and you put the moon in my left hand, and you place all the wealth that this earth possesses at my feet, I would not turn back from my mission. This is what he said. How many of us would do this? This is what he said, and he stood on that. Now, at that point in time, he could have had life easy. It would have been easy for him. It would have been easy. He could have lived a life of ease. He could have cruised right into death. Okay? And they would have buried it with him, too. He could have said, look, and when I die, bury all the stuff that I have, bury it with me. And he would have done it. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He said, I have a mission from Allah, from God the Creator. And there's nothing you can offer me, nothing you can offer me that will turn me back from this mission. Nothing. And he stood on that. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, because if the only thing that the Prophet, the last Prophet of Allah, was striving for was the acquirement of power, maybe he didn't want just material goods. Maybe he wanted power too, see? And he was figuring, he was kind of shrewd. He said, well, yeah, they're offering these camels and all the rest of this stuff. He said, but I want what they have. I want the power they got. I want the influence that they have. He says, so I'm going to raise up an army, and I'm going to bump all these guys off, and I'm going to get their influence too. Well, when he went into Mecca, that is, when he took Mecca from the pagans, and threw all the idols out, he still could have said, okay, now I'm the boss. All right, now give me, not 20 counties, give me 40 counties. Okay, and don't just give me a daughter, give me a wife too. Okay, and don't just give me all your wealth, bring it all here and I'll redistribute it. Once again, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. What did he do? He said, the house of Abu Sufyan, well, what I'm getting at is that what he did was he gave what we call sanctuary to the people of Mecca. Even the ones who did a great deal of harm to the Muslims. He gave them sanctuary, and he forgave them. When he went into Mecca, I think there was less than 30 people who were killed, and even that was against his instructions, from what I understand. That was against his instructions. He didn't want anyone killed. But there were some people who had grudges to store, and I understand that they did start the particular action that took place. But the point is that he did not even at that point in time take what we call power. He didn't say, okay, now I'm the boss, and you're going to do what I want. He didn't do that. He didn't send out his armies. He said, okay, you know, the family of so-and-so, they tortured so many of our people, and they caused us a lot of difficulty. Get them, bring them, and kill them right in the middle of town. We're going to show these people. He didn't do that. He didn't do it. So why didn't he do this? He had a mission. He didn't just believe he had a mission. He had a mission. But his behavior was dawa. Because what happened? The people accepted Islam. And many of them who accepted Islam became the best of Muslims even after his death. They didn't turn back. There's one example that always sticks with me. Actually, two. In particular, one is the wife of Abu Sufyan, the business leader, or one of the main leaders of Mecca. Her name was Hind. She was the one who was responsible for the execution or the murder of Hamza. And what she did was she cut out, I read two reports, one said his liver and one said his heart on the battlefield, and she ate it, or she was eating it. Terrible, horrible, beastly act. This man, Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet, he loved him. Prophet Muhammad loved him. She hired an Ethiopian slave by the name of Washi, I believe was his name, to carry out the murder. And he did it. He killed Hamza for some silver, for some cloth, and for his freedom. He accepted Islam. They say that he was an alcoholic. I don't know that he had a problem with drink. I don't know if this is true or not. But these are two people who committed acts against the Prophet that were enormous. How many of us would accept something like that, being to kill my uncle, eat his liver? I'm gonna forgive you? You're arrested by the authorities? Now I'm the authority, I've got you in my control, and I'm gonna forgive you for this? I don't know. But I know the Prophet Muhammad did. He sought no revenge against him. He sought no revenge against Washi. They accepted Islam. And after his death, they remained firm on the deen. They stayed in Islam. Him became an exemplary Muslim woman. Exemplary. She didn't say, well, Muhammad's in Mecca now. I'm going to accept this religion. And when he dies, I'm going back. I'm going to be a pagan again. She didn't do that. She didn't do that. She stayed in Islam and she helped the development of the Muslim Ummah. Her life was transformed. It was transformed to something new, something different, something beautiful, something wonderful, something she hadn't imagined before. This is what Islam does to the human being. Now, the dawah, see, because this is the history of dawah in Islam, and I should have mentioned earlier that this is a three-part lecture. The first part I'm striving to show the dawah within the framework of what was done up till the time of the death of Khalid Ali. The second part will be from the time of Muawiyah till the period of the end of the Uthmani Empire in 1918. And the third part will be from that particular period to contemporary times as we understand it today, 1993. Unless they schedule them for the third part in 1994. So anyway, these people, some of them who didn't accept Islam until the last days, and some of them who accepted Islam on the spot. The point is that those of them who accepted it, and there are so many examples, I couldn't stand here and continue to give examples of the Sahaba because it would go into hours, maybe days, were people who once Allah put Islam in their hearts, they didn't look back. Some of them were wealthy, and when they passed away poor, by choice, as Prophet Muhammad did. Because once again, when he passed away, here's a man who has control of an army. He has control of the hearts and the minds of decent business people. He has control of the hearts and the minds of the average laborers. And he could have said at any time, give me your money, I need some money, I want to buy this, I want to... He didn't do that. He forbade his daughter to take any money from the public treasury. Because she was his daughter, and he didn't want anyone to think that his family, because they were his family, had any special place in the society. He didn't do that. This man was a true leader. He was an exemplary figure. He was someone who was established by Allah to establish the example for all humanity throughout until the end of time, as we understand it. Or maybe as we don't understand it. But up until the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah, the example set by Prophet Muhammad is the best example that we can follow. Now I'll move on. As the Quran was revealed, and I haven't forgotten the Quran, as it was revealed for the time of our Prophet, the revelations that were coming out at that time, we have to understand that a lot of the people who were with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam were people who, by today's standards, we would call ignorant. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And they didn't have a printing press that could run off a million books a week, like we do in so many places in the world today. So many places in the world today, it's nothing. Bring a million copies of this book. When do you need it? 2 weeks from now. Okay, fine. It'll be at your door. They didn't have that. What did they have? They had Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, giving revelation from the Quran. They had Zayd ibn Haritha, I think, was one of the scribes. They had the people, the men who were closest to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Rabi Allahu anhu, his Sahaba. These men would come and they would tell the others, well, look, this is the latest revelation. And the Muslims, the Sahaba, the people who were close to him, eagerly waited for each and every ayat. They waited eagerly for it. It was like in today's world, people wait for a new movie. Well, I want to see this new movie that's coming out. Or a new song. Well, oh, Stevie Wonder made it. He wrote a new song. Oh, gosh, wonderful. Right? It was more than that. They waited for revelation from God. That's what they were waiting for. There's a new ayat, and they would memorize it. Not only did they memorize it, but what they would do after they memorize it is they would try to find some way to use it. They would try to implement it, to put it into use. Is it any surprise to us that they changed the world in 22 years? 22 years? We come out in today's world with 10-year plans that are not successful. With all that we possess. I'm talking Muslims, I'm talking societies all over the world. We come out with a 10-year development plan. I come from America. I keep going back to that because I've watched my country, the country I come from, I've watched it go down, morally, go way down. I was born in a part of the United States, in New York City, Manhattan. I was born in Harlem, New York, Harlem Hospital, to be more specific. When I was born, it was a lovely place, no exaggeration. It was a lovely place. I'm almost 50 years old. That's why I'm saying. When I was born, it was a lovely place. They had trees running down the middle of the main streets. Children could walk free. Adults would look out for the children. Everyone was concerned about if a cat, I remember one time a cat, somebody threw it or the cat fell off the roof. Because we lived in apartment buildings there. This was a topic of conversation for over a week. Wow, did you see that cat fall off the roof? Boy, my poor kid, he was saying he saw this horrible act. Now, children in America today watch and commit murders. And people are not that concerned about it.
people go into places of eating and they shoot 20 people and do all kinds of horrible crimes there. Horrible, horrible crimes every day. And it's not just America. It's worldwide. It's not just, but America is a country that I come from. That's where I come from. And I've watched its development or undevelopment. And these are the things that I've seen there. And I read and I see and I go there and people are afraid. You go in and have bars on the doors and all this kind of stuff. I mean, the houses. I mean, it's really, it's bad. It looks like a combat zone in certain areas. And the area where I came from, where I was born, was completely destroyed. Now, I'm talking about this because we're in a world where education is free, where books in a lot of places are free and cheap. These people who were with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would wait for each revelation of Quran. They would use it. They developed a society where basically all of the people within that society benefited on a level that they understood. They developed a society when people were attracted to it. They were attracted to it. They came and they saw. There was one narrative I read about a trader. He came through Medina. And it was time for Salah. And all the stuff was left out in the open. Nobody was around. And all the goods were there. And so he said, what is this place? Where am I? All this stuff, where are the people? They're praying. He accepted Islam. Based on what he saw. Now, I'm going to bring this into contemporary times again because recently there was a war fought in this region. They called it the Gulf War. And I had the opportunity to go and spend some time with the American troops in a place called Kobar. At the time I was there, there was some 70, 80,000 American soldiers. And I went there for the purpose of helping them to understand Saudi Arabian culture, the culture of this society. And when I got there, it was like someone had... I was in a transformed situation. I was in a situation where people were asking questions about Islam and accepting it on the spot. On the spot. I was there for 8 days, and in the 8 days I was there, over 600 people accepted Islam. In the 8 days I was there, I don't know what happened before or after, but in the 8 days I was there, 600 Americans with their uniforms on, et cetera, accepted Islam. This is what I saw. Now, the only reason I'm mentioning this is because while I'd be talking with these people who were coming through and asking all types of questions, one of the questions that, or one of the statements that was made to me, was that because I had never seen people accept Islam like this before. One of the statements that was made to me was that, well, I'm in the town, I'm shopping, I'm going out to buy some gifts to take home, and I hear this call. I don't know what it is, but I hear this chanting, they say some of them would call it, this chanting. Talking about the event. And the people would come out of the stores and they shut the gates down and they go off to the, they go and they pray. Places shut down. I come to spend money and they close down and they go and pray. Now, I've been a Christian all my life. This is what they were saying. I've been a Christian all my life. And to me, if you believe in God, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what this is. I had no choice. I had to accept it. I had a number of people tell me this. Not one or two, but like 10, 15. Make this statement to me. This is what the early Muslims were doing during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and for a period of time after his death. Because they didn't compromise with Islam. They didn't play with Islam. They didn't play with the revelation from Allah. Allah blessed them to understand it, and He blessed them to implement it, and that's what they did. They put it in motion. They put it to use.
They show the practical aspects of Islam within the context of everything a human being needed, from the development of science to the development of business. What happened? What happened was everything that they did became dawah. People would come into Muslim society and they saw Muslims behaving. They saw Muslims doing things and they said, these are the people I want to be like. And it spread. When Muslim businessmen went from one country to another and they went to countries where there were no business, no Muslims, and they were doing honest things with people, if they told, if a Muslim businessman said, look, I'm going to have 10,000 pounds of this here in 2 or 3 months or what, he had it there, or he would give the people their money back. He didn't play no tricks. The situation was one wherein if a Muslim gave you his word, that was as good as a bind on paper, even though in the Quran Allah says, put it on paper. But in a lot of times, if the Muslim gave his word, that was good enough. Oh, he's a Muslim? He said, okay, no problem. Are we like that today? Worldwide, are we like that today? I don't know. I'm sure some of us are. I pray that it develops amongst us. Again, within the framework of da'wah, that Allah established in the Quran, that Allah has given us historically. Look, come to an end now. I'm going to try to sum up my lecture. I'm going to try to, inshallah, show in a few minutes what has occurred, or what occurred during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we're benefiting from today over 1400 years later, in spite of all the things that have been done against Islam and against Muslims in particular. The wars that have been fought, the assassinations, all these things, but yet this religion, this way of life continues to grow. Democracy, something relatively new in Islam. Democracy, there was an American imam who said, because see, within the context of the development of Islam, there are a lot of Muslims that say democracy has no place in Islam. I'm not going to say one or the other. Whatever Allah allows us to have as we develop and we grow is from Allah. If we can use democracy, then alhamdulillah, we're going to use democracy. We're going to move ahead. We're not going to lose. I don't care what the shaitan wants. We're not losing. Because Allah said we're not. Allah said that we're a better creation than the shaitan. He said that what he has designed as far as Islam is concerned and what he has placed within the human being has established the human being as greater than any other aspect of his creation. And is that our purpose is to maintain the creation. Well, the people who are presently in control of the world, they're not using this book because they're not maintaining the creation. They're destroying it. They're destroying it. And I don't see no Muslim names on any of these environmental control organizations and the rest of this. So that means also that either we don't understand or it's just not our time yet. But inshallah, we're going to come into the right understanding. Back to the Sahaba. Ibadat. I pray to Allah that I'm saying the word correctly. My Arabic is weak. I do have an understanding of some basic conversation when the words are mentioned to me. Ibadat. My understanding of the word is that it means service, worship to Allah. Service, worship to Allah. Service and worship to Allah. The Creator. The Benefactor. Our nourisher, our maintainer, the one who has given us all that we have. Ibadah, service and worship to Allah. when we opened our brother read two different surahs in Quran, or he read ayats in two different surahs in Quran, and the second reading was from Surah Az-Zariyat, ayats 55 through 60. And one of the ayats, Allah says, and I, Allah, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم, I seek refuge with God from Satan and your curse. And I, Allah, created the jinn and men, created not the jinn and men except that they should worship me. He didn't say that they should worship any other being or any other thing. He said that they should worship me. Now, in this lecture, I'm not going to go into the creation of the jinn, except to say that shaitan, or the one whom we commonly refer to as the devil, there's a common misconcept in Western societies that the devil is understood as an angel, a fallen angel. Within the Muslim world, we don't believe, according to what we're given to understand in Quran, that Satan is an angel. He was a third creation that we called a jinn. In fact, in the Quran, it says that he was an ifrit. That means that he was particularly a powerful jinn. And that he refused to acknowledge that Allah had made a creation that was better than him. Now, in Quran it says that the angels were created from light, that the jinn were created from fire free of smoke, and that the human being was created from clay. And I've heard so many different narratives as to what this means. I'm going to think that Allah means exactly what he said, even though I don't understand it. I don't understand how you can create beings from light. Now, there are people who can get into the metaphors of this. I'm going to, for this purpose of what we're talking about right now, I'm going to say that I accept that Allah means what he said. That angels were from light, jinn were from fire through the smoke, and that we, the human creation, are from clay. Now, that Allah has said that he created men and jinn only for his worship. We as Muslims, having the higher revelation, having the higher understanding, if we choose to read Quran as something other than ritual, or as occurring in many parts of the Muslim world today, as something other than magic incantations. Unfortunately, in the Muslim world today, we have a circumstance where people read Quran without understanding. Without understanding. They can recite the words perfectly, but they don't understand what they're saying. This is very unlike the Sahaba, because when a Sahaba receives an ayat, they strive, they strove, or they struggle to understand it and to use it. Now, I'm not saying that there's no mercy or no blessing from Allah for reciting the Quran without understanding. I mean, the effort that went into learning to recite it, I'm sure Allah will reward us for. But the Quran is a book of practical information for our everyday affairs, for everyday affairs, for all time, forever. There's nothing old about it. It's not archaic. The information that's in it is constantly being renewed. It's something that's constantly being renewed. Some new information is constantly coming out of this book. Some new scientific fact, some new way of doing things is constantly coming from this book. This book. Well, over 6,000 verses. Smaller than the Bible as we understand it. This small book, constantly something new coming out every generation, every century. Something constantly coming out. Now, it being practical, when we as Muslims go to the mosque and we pray, and we go to the masjid and we pray, the masjid, the mosque, our place of worship, and we pray to Allah, it's not like with the Buddhists. And I mentioned the Buddhists. Millions of them. It's a big religion. A lot of people practice this. Japan is a Buddhist country. It's now the business leader, the material center for the world. It's what produces the most material, and people are following its example. They're Buddhists. They have other things in Japan, too, that we don't want nothing to do with. They have a suicide rate that's very high. I'm not saying this. I'm not trying to offend Japan. I've spent time in Japan. I respect the Japanese people. They're nice people. But they have a high suicide rate there. With all their material goods, they're still dissatisfied. They have a situation there that the translation, when it comes to that, the translation of the words that I've seen, it comes out pleasure palace. Pleasure palace, where executives who do well within their corporations are sent to indulge their fantasies, their sexual fantasies, literally. I'm not saying these things to knock Japan, but I was talking about Buddhism. Even within the poorest of Muslim countries, these things are, at the present time, kept under control. Unfortunately, we in some of our countries are beginning, some countries where the Muslims are dominant are starting to allow certain types of vulgarity to come into the society. As they do, they lose Islam. The Buddhists, when they pray, and they do a lot of meditation, because this is what I was talking about, they do a great deal of meditation, but they're looking inward. They're looking inward. They're looking within themselves. It's meditation. It's thinking about me. The Christians, well, when they're praying, I don't think that they really understand what they're doing. I don't. The common way of praying amongst the Christians is to get on their knees. But that's only in the church. Sometimes at home, when they're having a fellowship conference or something like that. But generally they hold hands at a fellowship conference. But in the church they get on their knees because the preacher tells them to. And they'll make what they call a congregational prayer. And this is only one day out of the week. Or sometimes if they have a special meeting during the week or something, they'll pray in the name of Jesus. And stuff a lot of them, but they'll do this. And they'll go on about their business. And those of them who have various problems will go right back to their problems. Those of them who come into Christianity, those people who come into Christianity as a means of getting away from their problems, they don't stay long. They go right back to their problems. Some of them stay, but very rare. Not like Islam. People who come to Islam looking to get away from their problems stay. Most of them stay. In America, the more recent phenomenon now is not that poor people in America have always accepted Islam. My people have accepted Islam for the most part. All right. Now you find other people in America accepting Islam. You find the European Americans accepting it now. It's a growing phenomenon. It's a growing. They recognize they have problems too. They need help. We need help too. What are you going to do? Let's turn Islam. But they stay. They stay. The American Indians are accepting Islam. I know too. And they're real about it. They're not playing with Islam. They're real. They've come into it. They said, hey, look what's happening. It's almost like magic. All my problems are going away. My situation has improved. I love this Islam. I'm staying it. Within the context of Islam, when we pray, we're supposed to do it 5 times a day. The men are supposed to do it in congregation. And we're not looking in. We're praying out. We're communicating with Allah. We're communicating with Allah. We are confessing our sins. We're asking for help. We're thanking Allah. It's the only religion, the only way of life that does this.
same way worldwide, in spite of all the problems, in spite of the wars, in spite of the genocide, the ethnic cleansing, in spite of being declared a terrorist nation, in spite of all the things that are put on us, wherever we go as Sunni Muslims, wherever we go as people who are of the madhab of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, wherever we go, we're all doing the same thing. Whether it's America, Indonesia, Africa, Asia, India, wherever, we're all praying the same way. And we've been doing it this way for centuries. For centuries. And religion has continued to grow. In spite of the Spaniards coming, wiping out entire colonies of Muslims in Africa, and wiping out entire colonies of Muslims in the Philippines, and wherever else they wipe this out, we come right back. We come right back, and we turn to Allah, and we say, La ilaha illallah. We come right back to Allah. Our children come right back to our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. We might lose 10 generations, and then somebody says, you know, my grandfather, 10 generations ago, was a Muslim. That's what I was told. What is this Islam? And they look into it, and they find out what it is, and they go right back to Islam. We go right back to Islam. Within the context of modern political movements, we have been colonized as Muslims. We have been brutalized. We've had entire nations wiped out, such as what happened in Spain, which happened in Sicily, what has happened in other countries. And actually, I'm getting into my next lecture. Okay. But we've had these things done to us. And in spite of it all, we still turn to Allah. They give us the vote. They keep us away from one another, such as was done by the communists. For over 70 years, they kept Muslims in their country away from other Muslims. But yet when the war in Afghanistan came up, from what I understand, those Muslims did not fight the Muslims in Afghanistan. In fact, that was the largest number of defections that they had. They were taking their weapons wholesale over to the governors in Afghanistan. It was so bad that they had to call all the Muslim battalions out of Afghanistan and send in the ones from Germany. And these were the ones that were committing the atrocities. The ones who were based in Christianity before they got their base in communism. In fact, it had gotten so bad for the Muslims in this communist and Soviet Union, as it used to be called. But I understand that a Quran would cost the equivalent to 6,000 American dollars, which is outrageous. They were still teaching their children Islam underground, if you want to say that quietly, even though it was against the law. They had torn down over 20-some thousand masjids, but in spite of it all, the believers still maintained their deen. They maintained their faith in Allah. In spite of it all, through 1,400 years of history, they maintained it. Modern political movements, we keep turning back to Islam. Not turning back, we keep moving forward to Islam. That's what we do. We don't go backwards in Islam. We move ahead. We move ahead when we're allowed to, by Allah. Only Allah is the one that doesn't allow us to move ahead. And that's only if we show that we're ingratitude. We're ungrateful. We're not grateful. We don't want to do what Allah has told us. We want to try something else. We want to try Marx. We want to try Machiavelli. You know, Machiavelli, the one who wrote this book in Italy about doing anything it takes to get ahead. If you got a goal, do whatever you got to do. You got to be good. You got to be bad. You got to kill this person. Whatever you got to do, do it. Evil. Evil. Picking up these ideas. That's not dawah. Our dawah is our behavior in accord with what Allah has said. What Allah has established. And this is what our history has shown from the time of the Prophet. First act of dawah being with his wife, who accepted him unquestioningly. And the others who were in his immediate area. And then the dawah spread because of the people who were with him and the things that they did. The way they behaved. Their behavior is what attracted other people to Islam.
Not having a book, not being able to go down to the local bookstore and say, well, give me a copy of that Quran. They had to wait. They had to wait for each revelation to be said to them, to be told to them. And they accepted what was said. They didn't have copies of hadith. These are the hadith. This is what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. This is how he did it. They had to wait and see what he was doing, but they knew he was going to do something right. And he didn't question what he did. And many of them would display the same behavior, the same characteristics, as many of us do today. The dawah in Islam, the dawah in that period, is what has caused so many good changes for humanity, and what has protected humanity, and what has developed, even though we don't receive our recognition, not our recognition, they don't recognize Allah. Not us, Allah. They don't recognize Allah. They don't recognize the Prophet of Allah. But the moral balance in the world has been maintained by Muslims. That has been the moral balance. If we weren't here, I believe the whole world would tilt to evil. It would tilt right into evil. It would just, it would be worse than it was during the time of the Jahiliyyah. Worse. Much worse. Worse than it was during the time of the Romans when they had people in the arena being eaten by lions. Worse than it was during the time of the pharaohs, when they were burying entire cadres of people with the pharaoh so they could serve him in the afterlife, along with all his gold that was discovered recently and then taken and melted down and used by somebody in the 20th century. He couldn't take it with him, in spite of what he believed. So, I close. I had a lot of notes here. I really didn't cover them all. But I sincerely pray to Allah that Allah keeps me from misleading people and from being misled. And He keeps us from misleading people and from being misled. And the way that Allah will do that is if we read our Quran. If we read our Quran. And if we do the things that Allah says to do. And if we read the hadith and we follow the example of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, the good examples, the things that they did that were right, because there were things they did that were wrong also, to show us, you know, well, this is what you shouldn't do. So I'm thankful to Allah for blessing me to be able to stand before Muslims and inshallah non-Muslims and to inshallah speak inshallah clearly. Inshallah means if it's pleasing to Allah. That's our language. That's the way we speak. We're constantly referring to Allah. When we greet one another, we say assalamu alaikum. May Allah's peace be upon you. We don't say hello and goodbye. They're not equal. They're not equal. Hello and goodbye does not mean assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. It's not an equal statement. There's dawah in our language. But we're constantly referring to God. We're referring things back to God. Constantly. Constantly. Because we know that, you know, individually or even collectively, we're not as great as God. If all the human beings on this earth were to gather together to try to do something to Allah, we'd be destroyed. We'd be destroyed. We're not big enough. All of us, all 4 or 5 billion human beings on this earth, do not equal. Don't even come close to the majesty of Allah. I pray that Allah blesses the Muslim Ummah to understand. And I say the Ummah, I mean the Muslims all over this earth. Every place that there is a Muslim to understand that the only way that we're going to solve our problems is with this book, the Quran. There is no other way we're going to do it. Allah is not going to permit it. There's no strategy that we can work out. There's no strategy that's going to be arranged that comes from another person that doesn't come from this book that's going to work for us. It's not going to happen. We're going to keep marking time. We're going to keep getting ethnically cleansed. We're going to keep having difficulties until we turn to Allah. Absolutely. Just as the Sahaba did. Just as Rasulullah did. Now, one of the things I want to strive to do is to show the importance of Dawah in our history, the ways that it was done. So I pray that Allah protects us all, that He blesses us all with the light of understanding, that He blesses us with a sincere love for one another, a sincere concern for one another, wherever we may be from, wherever we may be. And I pray that Allah blesses us all to be able to listen to one another and to gain understanding when we hear the message of Quran in the language that's being used when we talk with one another. I pray that Allah blesses us with a pleasant continent, a continent that attracts people. People say, oh, look how pleasant this person is. And He blesses us with civilized behavior. Civilized behavior, when we do our everyday things, when we're standing in line, or when we're driving our cars, or when we're just talking with one another. He blesses us with excellent behavior. Not perfect, excellent. There's a difference. We can achieve excellence, we can't achieve perfection. God, I pray Allah blesses us with these things. And He causes us to develop into being the excellent creation that He has established for us to be up until the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah. As-salamu alaykum. I don't know if there are any questions or anything. I don't know what questions I can answer. But if anyone has any questions, you know, in reference maybe to some aspect of Dawah that I may be able to answer, or maybe there's something you may want to know about the development of Islam in the United States, or anything around that nature, you know, inshallah, if I can answer your question, I will. No questions? Maybe statements? Someone wants to say something? Maybe I said something that was wrong and they want to correct me. All right, brother. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
The World Assembly of Muslim Youth, WAMI. The World Assembly of Muslim Youth was founded in 1392 of the Hijra, that is 1972 of the Christian era. Its headquarters is in Riyadh, the capital of Saudi Arabia. The World Assembly of Muslim Youth is the first international Islamic organization dealing specifically with youth affairs. It embraces over 450 Islamic youth and student organizations in the five continents. Among the aims of WAMI are the following five. 1. To serve the true Islamic ideology based on Tawheed, the unity of God. 2. To consolidate the factors which are necessary to establish an ideological unity among Muslims and to strengthen the Islamic fraternal relationships among the Muslim youth. 3. To introduce Islam to the world by using all available means. 4. To support the constructive role of youth and students in developing an Islamic society. 5. To assist Islamic youth organizations all over the globe by coordinating their activities and helping them to implement their projects. International conferences. WAMI holds an international conference every 3 years. 7 such conferences have already taken place, 5 of them in Riyadh in the years 1972, 1973, 1976, 1979, and 1986, 1 in Nairobi, Kenya in 1982, and another one in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia in the year 1993. They were attended by representatives of Islamic youth and student organizations from all over the world. The participants were selected members of WAMI's General Secretariat, and they discussed issues concerning Muslim youth.
WAMI also holds and assists in holding local and regional youth camps in different parts of the world throughout the year in order to train Muslim youth in leadership and organization. The World Assembly of Muslim Youth, P.O. Box 10845, Riyadh, 11443, Saudi Arabia.